Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. It gives us just a little bit of an introduction into where we're at, but by way of review, I'll remind you of what chapter 1 unfolded for us, and we were introduced to a young Jewish man named Daniel and three of his young friends. By young, I mean probably teenage. They were introduced to Babylonian culture as they were exiled from Israel in the Babylonian captivity. They were, I think, among the first wave of exiles taken, and they were quickly enrolled into the sort of public educational system there in that culture. And in chapter 1, we saw that Daniel and his three companions graduated summa cum laude from Babylon University. Well, he's graduated now, and he's got a job in the highest court in the ancient world. Daniel is serving in the court of the king, we are told in verse 19 of the first chapter. Now, the king that Daniel served was a very hard master. So it's no easy man to serve. Nebuchadnezzar was one who had ultimate power. No one was above him. In fact, no one was equal to him. And so there was no real accountability offered. This was a situation where there wasn't any real checks and balances. We would call him a despot. There are certain notorious leaders and rulers that have been offered that title, and generally speaking, they're not nice men. Warren Wiersbe comments, saying, Oriental despots were notoriously temperamental and unpredictable. Here, Nebuchadnezzar reveals this side of his character, end quote. So we know then that Nebuchadnezzar was a difficult individual, could be anyway. Even in this book, Daniel chapter 5, you can read in verse 19 where it says, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. So he had an international reputation. You might say that he was no respecter of persons. He didn't care what people or culture you came from. He would let you have it if he was so inclined. Going on in Daniel 5:19, it says, those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. It's interesting to me that he had such power and authority to do that, because essentially the same thing was said of God in 1 Samuel 2:6. And you can read essentially the same thing there. But Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest military leader of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and he was the longest reigning king in the entire dynasty. So he was on the throne for quite some time, decades and decades. There was no one person or city or nation, really, that could stand against this man. He had conquered Assyria. He had conquered Egypt. Of course, we remember that he had conquered Judah, and most significantly, he conquered the city of Jerusalem, as we have read in prior studies. But it's Daniel's relationship to this man, to this king, that really becomes the focal point of this chapter particularly, the relationship that Daniel had to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see Daniel interacting with this king in a very tense life and death situation with great implications. If Daniel fails this, if you'll call it a test, heads are going to roll. If he passes the test, in fact, it'll be Daniel's spiritual integrity and composure in this crisis that's going to end up saving a lot of lives, his own included, along with the lives of his three closest friends. But even more in this situation that we're going to read about in this chapter, today's study and in the one to follow, Daniel's faith in God throughout this crisis is also going to have a great influence upon the king himself. This evil, hardened man, to really begin the humbling process in him and to help Nebuchadnezzar be able to see things that God had been showing him all along. It really starts here in this chapter as he starts to have these dreams. It all started with just a dream that God had showed Nebuchadnezzar, and it disturbed him. Dreams are interesting, and if I've ever had a discussion with you about dreams, you know that I find them very interesting. Most dreams are forgotten, you know that. You wake up, and if you don't write them down fast, they're gone. I mean, I'm talking seconds, they're gone. You ever try to pay attention to how long it takes? I mean, 15, 30 seconds, something like that, and it just disappears like fog. So most dreams, I would say, are forgotten. The majority of the ones that are remembered are easily dismissed because they're just so weird. I mean, I had a dream the other night. I woke up laughing because it was so funny. But the dream was just me trying to explain soil composition to somebody. So once you start to realize what it was, you just forget it. Now, the only reason I remembered that was because I thought I should use it as a sermon illustration, apparently. So, but for all practical purposes, they're usually forgotten or dismissed, but sometimes, every once in a while, a dream will stick. And if you've ever had a dream that stuck, there was something about it that made it memorable. You can all probably remember dreams, perhaps that you've had recently, or some even from years ago, maybe even from your childhood, because for one reason or another, they were significant or particularly concerning or whatever it was. Nebuchadnezzar had one such dream. This wasn't quickly forgotten, nor was it easily dismissed. All we know of the dream at this point is that Nebuchadnezzar knew enough of his dream to recognize that it had something to do with him. He recognized that it had something to do with the future of his kingdom and something to do with his position in that kingdom when the future came. The Bible says that sleep left him. He suffered from insomnia because of this. He would lay in bed at night thinking about these things that he had dreamed, knowing that they were significant, and knowing that they pertained to him, and knowing that they were concerning the future. You can imagine that he would lay there wondering what his fate held, recounting things that in his young career as a king he had already accomplished. One would be the fact that the Assyrians had once upon a time been like him, enjoying a safe and prosperous domain until he came along and put an end to it, that he had cut them down by his own power. He probably lay in bed remembering the fact that the Egyptians too had enjoyed safety and prosperity until 2 years ago at the Battle of Carchemish when he came and ransacked them. And now he's laying in bed wondering, is this same thing going to happen to me? What does my future hold? How long will my kingdom last? And he's tormented by this. And I'll tell you that no great ruler wants to admit that their power and influence is only temporary, but it is. The best of them, it's only temporary. Your life is only temporary. Occasionally, God will impress upon you the shortness and the brevity of your earthly existence so that you lay awake at night and you wonder if you're living a life of purpose and you wonder how much time you've got left before God takes it all away. Nebuchadnezzar is no exception. He has many of the same thoughts running through his head then that you might have now. He's starting to realize that he's mortal, just like everybody else. And it's weighing on him. Weighing on him. And the fact that he's a king probably exasperates the situation. Shakespeare once said that, he says, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Hard to sleep sometimes when you're king. In verse 2, it says that the king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And so the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and by the way, from this point forward, all the way into chapter 7, in the original language, it's Aramaic. It's no longer Hebrew, it's Aramaic. And on a side note, I'll tell you that God allowed that, And I believe it's at least partially because God intended for the majority of what's written in Daniel to be read among the nations. This isn't just for Jewish people. This isn't written by a Jew for Jews. This is written by God's people for the rest of the world. Okay? The Aramaic language was the common language that was spoken in that area for reasons of politics and commerce, and so everybody would have known how to speak Aramaic. At any rate, the Chaldeans then spoke up to the king, and they said, O king, live forever. This is just, you know, some exaggerated flattery. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. Then we'll give the interpretation. We'd be glad to interpret this thing for you. Just tell us what the dream is. So here stands before this king all the magicians, it says, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. If you're wondering who these figures are, you can do a little bit more of a study on your own. But for the time being, I'll tell you that these are the intelligentsia of Babylon. The intelligentsia of Babylon, each one with their own area of expertise, magic, astrology, sorcery, whatever it is. And if you're wondering what I mean by intelligentsia, I'm going to borrow from Wikipedia here. This is the storehouse of all things knowledgeable, right? So Wikipedia says, and I'll put it into biblical context here, it's a status class of highly educated men in Babylonian society who engaged in the complex mental and spiritual labors by which they critiqued, shaped, and led in the politics, policies, and culture of their society. So these guys were thinkers. They were experts. They consisted of scholars in the fields of science and astrology and mathematics and chemistry or alchemy, other specialized areas. But all of these groups convened. They collectively dealt in the business of helping other people learn and do that which they couldn't learn and do by themselves. Do you understand that? These guys are experts so that not everybody has to be an expert. We have them today, right? People who know and can do and teach and learn, they are those in their own field at the top. Well, what is it that they could help others learn and do that the normal, the average person didn't know how to do themselves? Prepare for the future. You can hire a professional to help you prepare for your future. You can go to a professional, both today and then, to help you navigate the spiritual realm, give you some insights. You could go to a professional to help you realize your greatest potential. You could go to a professional today to expand your mind. You could go to the professionals to help you find personal fulfillment in life. You can go to the experts. These were the ancient priests, the psychics, the pharmacists. Anybody who knows more than you that can help you do what you can't do on your own. With some spiritual guidance, some fortune telling, some palm reading, some pills. I can help you because you can't get help from anywhere else. I'm a professional. So these were the astrologers and the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians. But the problem with them is that they were strangers to God. They do not know the one and only true God of Israel, Jehovah God. They don't know him at all. And without faith in God, these men operated without the wisdom and insight that only God can offer. So what does somebody who claims to be a professional do? What are their options? If they don't know God or know of God but reject him, what alternative do they have but to naturally rely upon the deceiving spirits of demons for the enlightenment they seek? And when a professional does that, that only darkens their minds to the truth and causes them to lead other people into that same darkness with them. Now, if it almost sounds like I'm talking about America, I'm not. I'm talking about Babylon, her twin sister. And we don't just have men who do this in our culture. We have institutions. We have businesses. We have industries. So if you think it's gotten better, it hasn't. It hasn't. There are many godless systems by which people seek help to bring them to a place they can't achieve on their own. We're more developed as a nation than they were, but we've taken our cues from old Babylon. At any rate, you got these groups of experts all standing before the king, and he wants them to help. And they start with the line, "Oh, king, live forever." This is, again, nothing but flattery. Everything that they say, I suppose anything anyone would ever say around Nebuchadnezzar, would be carefully calculated to please the king. You certainly don't want to annoy him or anger him. And so everything they say is they're very careful about it, which says something about both the king and them, doesn't it? When you got to tiptoe around somebody. But again, everybody lived in fear of Nebuchadnezzar because ultimately no one ever knew where they stood with him. He might be on his good side when the conversation starts, only to find yourself being dismembered by the time the conversation is over. And when I say dismembered, that's exactly what he's going to threaten to do to these men by the end of the conversation, is to tear them in pieces. And they actually made a practice of that in barbaric societies, which theirs was. Anytime God is absent, oftentimes violence becomes more of a norm, and punishment and injury and pain and fear, threatening, all that kind of stuff. So that was the environment that they lived in. But, oh, king, live forever. And so they are asking him now for, well, you give us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And so in verse 5, the king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. Like, I'm not going to just go back and forth with you." He says, "If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, then you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor." So tell me the dream and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to move from his position. Now, if you notice in verse 3, he isn't asking them for the interpretation. He's asking them to reconstruct the entire dream itself. He had a dream. He knows what it is, but he wants them to tell him what it was. You think dream interpretation is hard? What if I didn't tell you my soil composition dream and I just made you guess? You'd never get it. You'd never get that one. Guess what woke me up laughing the other night? You'd be like, I don't know, Bugs Bunny rerun? No, soil composition, who knew? But anyway, if they can't determine his dream, he's going to cut them down and ruin their life. He's going to cut them into pieces. He's going to dismember them. And if that isn't enough for their families to deal with, he's going to ruin their entire life. I mean, he says, turn their house into an ash heap. Now, ash heap in other translations would be a dunghill, simply means a public latrine. And that was not an uncommon practice in some civilizations. Even you would read about it in 2 Kings 10:27. It happened. You can also see it referenced in Ezra chapter 6, verse 11, where it was something that they would do to ruin a person's life, tear down their house and turn it into a public toilet. But again, the king has gone from 0 to 60 in the matter of a single verse and isn't willing to back down, nor is he willing to tell them the dream. Now, why is it then that he's doing that? Why is he withholding the actual dream from these guys? I think it's because he knows that they're phonies. I think he's testing them to see whether they are genuine, whether they actually have the abilities that they boast of, whether they can actually help somebody in need, as their profession suggests, as their resume implies. But I think he's testing them because he knows that they're liars and that their whole trade is a joke. Read palms? Get real. Horoscopes? What a stupid idea. Ouija boards? Really? You believe in Ouija boards? I mean, all that silly, stupid stuff? You know that it's just ridiculous, don't you? It's all made up. It doesn't work. Anybody who thinks it works only thinks it works because they wish it did, but it doesn't. And if it does, it's probably because a demon attached itself to it in order to lead people into further darkness. So when you pursue those avenues, you're led to believe that you are receiving greater spiritual clarity when really you are only being led into greater spiritual confusion. That's how that works. Go ahead and read your horoscope, but don't put any stock in it. They paid some creative writer a certain sum of money to put that in the back of the magazine because there's a market for it. That's all. At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar can see through the veneer. He knows that their trade that they ply is a joke. And so he's testing them as we ought to as well. James Borland suggests that Nebuchadnezzar could, quote, sense that on previous occasions the wise men had deceived him with novel explanations. So he refused to tell them the dream and demanded instead that they tell him the dream, because then he could be sure that they had the correct interpretation. How can I trust your interpretation if you are known for making stuff up? So why don't you just tell me what the dream was to begin with? And you can imagine all the astrologers and the magicians kind of like sinking back in their boots and going, oh, he found us out. We are frauds, and we've been playing pretend out of fear and out of pride. We've been making a lot of money off of the naivety of the people, and now we've been discovered for who we truly are. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be at least starting to feel the frustration that we've all felt at first when we came to realize, and I hope that we've come to realize, that the world doesn't offer real help. Nebuchadnezzar is starting to realize that the world doesn't offer any real help. Where do you turn? These are the experts? Like the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the psychics and all the priests and all the people that are supposed to help me spiritually and mentally and physically? And what a joke. And that's the first step in coming to saving faith. The first, you know that somebody is starting to at least point the compass in the right direction of saving faith in Christ when they begin to see how short-term and ineffective other forms of salvation really are. The salvation that the world offers, the salve, the placebos, the band-aids to cover up the real issue. That's all the world does. Gives you a quick fix, a temporary fix. The world promises great things, but it can't deliver. Has no ability to fulfill the promises it makes. It takes a while for some people to come to realize that only God can offer the help that we seek and the help that we need. I hope that that process is in quick order for you, that you can come to your senses and realize that this world offers nothing for us and that everything that we need is found in Christ. The Bible says that he has all things pertaining to life and to godliness, and so it's to him that we look, not astrology or magic or sorcery. By the way, sorcery, that would indicate drug use, and so that's why I pick on the pharmaceutical company, mind-altering drugs and all that kind of stuff. So that's where we're at, no different than Babylon. But going on, verse 12, it says that the group of men there before the king answered again and said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. You're trying to buy time. So he's not happy with their antics. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Well, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king No lord, no ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Like, the only one that could ever get this is God himself. And we just, I mean, come on. And for this reason, then, in verse 12, the king was angry and very furious. It takes a couple of adjectives to describe how upset he was. He was angry, but more, also very furious. I guess that it's two different things. And when you combine them, it turns into just an emotional tornado. This guy has a temper, and they have triggered him. And so he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So there you go. Now, these magicians have spent their entire career in the king's court trying their best to keep him from seeing who they really were, but now their cover is blown. He can see clearly that they're frauds. He calls them liars. You're here to deceive me like you do. And then they finally admit that they don't have the ability to do what they all along have claimed to do. We can't do it. We don't know anything about dreams. And it's interesting because the Chaldeans, for long before this episode, had been studying dreams, recording dreams, interpreting dreams. I'm told that they had volumes and they had vast libraries full of literature on this issue and others like it. And so now they're finally coming clean. I want you to notice how we have right here on the pages of Scripture the most revered psychics in world history admitting that no one can read minds or predict the future but God. The most revered psychics in human history, the Babylonian psychics, are admitting in the Bible that they can't do it. They can't read minds. They can't predict the future. Gives us a little bit of insight into how Satan works. He can't read minds. He can't predict the future. If Satan knew the future in this instance, he would have seen what was coming with God's man, Daniel. And he would have sought to put an end to it. If Satan could have read minds, he would have told the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to one of the magicians and stopped God's plan. But Satan doesn't have that ability. The Bible says that none of the rulers of the first century understood the mysterious and hidden wisdom of God in putting Christ to death to atone for the sins of man. If they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan would have known the future and what would have come about through Christ's death, instead of working to get Jesus killed, the devil would have possessed Judas or anyone else he had to in order to keep Jesus alive. The longer I can keep Jesus, he's internal after all. If I can keep him from dying, he'll never die. And therefore, man remains in his sin and is lost forever. But instead, the devil, not knowing the future, worked through Judas to get Jesus killed. And lo and behold, God's plan worked. Because God can read minds, and God knows the future, but nobody else does. Not Satan, not demons, and certainly not men or women. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." So God keeps secrets from everyone else. Did you know that the return of Christ is known by God, but no one else, not even Jesus? Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour of my return, not even me." The secret things belong to the Lord. God does certain things, both in human history and in your personal life, without necessarily telling you why or what it means. That means there are going to be times in your life that won't make any sense to you at all until and unless God decides to make it known. Your job is to trust him even when you don't get it. Your job is to remain faithful even when the secret things remain the secret things. Daniel is intending to trust God, and you should too. You can. You can trust God, even when it seems like things are falling apart, even when God allows things into your life that you don't understand why, or you don't necessarily appreciate or know the meaning of. You can trust the Lord. He's the only one that's trustworthy. In verse 13, it says, "So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." So here comes the executioner. And he kicks in Daniel's door. And Daniel simply answers him with counsel and wisdom. Great composure. Verse 15 says, "He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him some time so that he might tell the king the interpretation." This guy's as cool as a cucumber. His door is kicked in. There stands Arioch, the captain of the guard. I'm guessing that he's an intimidating figure. He probably ain't skinny like me. He's probably pretty beefy, and he's got a sword in each hand. He's ready to just, you know, dismember people. That's what he's doing. He's got his knives sharpened, and he's got a whole scabbard full of what he needs. And Daniel just says, Why is this so urgent? You just ruined my door. What's up? The knives. I mean, come on, Arioch. What are we doing here?" So Arioch explains. And apparently Daniel just, "Yes, let me go talk to the king." That alone could have got him killed. You don't just waltz up to the king in that culture and expect to be heard. You could expect to be killed. That's what happens when you approach the king. But Daniel is with all counsel and wisdom, the Bible says, with counsel and wisdom, not fear and anxiety, like many people would feel in a situation like that. Daniel responded to this whole thing with a spirit-filled resolve. Spirit-filled resolve and calm, not with an emotion-fueled impulse. See, because in times of crisis, we can react in one of several ways. Oftentimes, we respond in panic, paralysis, or, ideally, power. If you want to organize it nicely, panic, paralysis, or power. Those are your choices. Some people respond, they just panic. Their life falls apart, they're going to die, and they get frazzled, and they are very animated, and they don't know what to do, and they start to make rash decisions, and everything just goes even worse. If it could possibly get worse, it would. Other people, they're paralyzed by fear. They just don't move. They seize up, and everything just comes to a screeching halt. But God offers us an alternative in that we can respond in situations of crisis with power. Now, if you want to see the power of God displayed in your life, which I'm guessing we all do, here's a tip for you. Your emotions have to take a back seat. If you want to see the power of God in your life, your emotions must be controlled. God has not given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7 says. So if you're controlled by fear, guess what? You're not being controlled by his spirit. It's one or the other. And if you're allowing yourself to be controlled by fear or any other emotion, it's because indeed you've allowed it. You're to control your emotions. Your emotions aren't to control you. You're to control them. And by controlling your emotions as Daniel did, that gives way to the power of God and the love of Christ and the self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit. Power, love, and self-control. One pastor says, if you can't stay composed in a crisis, you're never really going to have an effective long-range ministry because the ministry of Christ is chaotic. And some who go through this kind of thing fall victim to that chaos. But others, by God's grace, are sustained by their confident trust in him and keep their calm while everybody else is falling apart. And they're the rocks upon which God's work continues to move. Composure is a much needed attribute in not just in Christian ministry, but in Christian living, because it isn't just Christian ministry that's chaotic. It's oftentimes just the Christian's life. And if you have thus far lived a fairly scot-free existence as a believer in Jesus, the day may come when you are confronted with your own Nebuchadnezzar, so to speak. And I pray that you too will remain composed. You won't lose your head. You won't resort to panic. You won't seize up in paralysis, but that you will move forward with the power of the Holy Spirit, as is your gift from God. Again, just going to see the king as Daniel did could have cost him his life. But Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." And Daniel trusts in the Lord, and so he goes before the king with all the boldness of one who approaches the throne of one who is higher than himself. Daniel confidently trusted in the Lord. And it's interesting because it says that the king gave him time. That was the very thing that the king wouldn't give to the Chaldeans or the magicians or the astrologers or the sorcerers. They wanted time too, didn't they? And he went, "Nope. My decision is firm. I told you what to do, and if you can't do it, I'm going to cut you up." Daniel asks for time, trusting in the Lord, and lo and behold, the king grants it. What did Daniel do with the time that he was given? What would you do with the time that you were given? Pack a suitcase and run? A lot of people would. Would you go down to the Emporium and buy yourself a sawed-off? Some kind of a semi-automatic, defend yourself? Would you go to Costco, buy a load of canned goods and bulk toilet paper, barricade yourself inside the home and just try and survive it out? I mean, there's all kinds of options that people utilize to try and survive a crisis, isn't there? I mean, 4 years ago, did we trust the Lord? Did you trust the Lord? Or did you react like the world reacts in a time when a crisis comes, a threat surfaces? Well, what does Daniel do with his time? Verse 17, it says that he went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So they didn't buy guns. They didn't stock goods. They didn't barricade themselves in the house. And they didn't get the first plane ticket out of Babylon. They sought the Lord. They sought the Lord. And I find that interesting because you remember, Daniel was a highly educated man, right? He was brought up in the same university as all the rest of the Chaldeans and all them. He stood among the elite thinkers of the Babylonian society, the intelligentsia. That would have, if I'm not mistaken, given him access to all the same literature that they had available. Remember, vast libraries containing volume upon volume of dream analysis, journals, manuals, records. And yet Daniel knows that those things are worthless, and that true wisdom comes from God and God alone, and that God must be sought through prayer because that's what God requires. And so instead of passing the night sifting through old secular textbooks, he seeks the Lord in prayer. Isn't that crazy? He trusts God instead of his education. He trusts in the Lord to provide for him the essentials in life rather than the things he learned at the university. And so he turns to the Lord. Pray always, the Bible says. Pray always. But there are times in life when the need for prayer is particularly urgent. And in those times, we call on others to join us in our praying, as Daniel does here. He calls upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember these guys? We can't forget them because they're interlaced throughout the narrative until they take center stage. But here they are again, and Daniel relies upon them to join him in prayer. And to join in one another is prayers is a, not just an important thing, it's exemplary. It's strewn throughout the Bible. You're not meant to pray alone, especially in times of crisis. And I ask you today, do you have people in your life when the chips are down that you can go to confidently, knowing that they will get on their knees for on your behalf? And are you that kind of person for anyone else? Daniel has friends like that, and so he relies upon them at a time when he needs them the most. And Paul did the same thing. He ends his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea. In other words, there's a lot of people that are hunting me. They're going to kill me. So this is life or death. And he says, guys, pray for me that I'll be kept safe from them and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. Pray for my life and pray for my ministry. I need you now more than ever, dear Rome. Pray, pray, pray. And then he writes to the Corinthians, saying, we thought we were going to die in Asia, but God delivered us. But you need to help us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. He says, let's get everybody praying because, yes, we almost died in Asia, and yes, we didn't, but yes, we're still in danger. So yes, keep praying. And then when God delivers us again, because he will, he'll answer your prayers and mine, then we all get to praise God for the answering of our prayers. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul speaks of a brother in the church saying, Epaphras, that was his name, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Do you have anybody in your life who wrestles in prayer for you? Don't look at me. I'm not going to wrestle in prayer for everybody. Collectively, sure, I'll pray for you. But do you have anybody within the fellowship, anybody within your Christian framework that will go to the mat for you, wrestling on your behalf? And would you do that for anybody else? If not, maybe our relationships are a little bit shallow. I would suggest to you that Daniel's relationship with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego isn't shallow. And that depth of relationship is reciprocated from those three back to him. And that in times of crisis, they join together with one another in deep and meaningful prayer, such that God can't ignore it. And that by morning, those prayers are going to be answered. Do you know how to kick the door of God down with your praying? In verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we, notice plural, we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So this wasn't just the answer to Daniel's prayer, right? This was the answer to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's prayer. But it wasn't just the prayer of Daniel and company, by the way. If you can believe it, there were people praying about this 300 years prior. Isn't that crazy? Somebody was praying about this situation 3 centuries before it happened. You know what his name was? His name was Solomon. And if you remember at the prayer of dedication that Solomon offered to God when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings 8:50, Solomon prayed to God and said, "Cause their captors, when your people are taken captive, to show them mercy." Cause their captors to show them mercy. I'm sorry, but isn't that an answered prayer? That when Daniel stormed into the king's court without being invited, that the king not only didn't kill him, but granted him the extra time that he requested? What mercy. That was mercy that the astrologers never got. Solomon's prayer was answered. It was a prayer that hovered around heaven for 300 years before it finally landed. Isn't that crazy? That prayers that you pray today might simply be lying latent for another few decades or centuries before God finally decides, now's the time, and answers them. In that same prayer of dedication, Solomon in 2 Corinthians 6:38 says, "If," he's praying to God, "when your people who have gone into captivity pray toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city that you have chosen, and toward the temple that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven." When they pray, when they're exiled, because I see it coming, when they're exiled and they're in a foreign land and they're in a crisis situation and they pray to you, just will you hear them? Hear them from heaven. It's interesting that Solomon prayed, "Hear them from heaven," because if you look at verse 18 and 19, they sought the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. And then in verse 19, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God, even in this passage, as is specified as the God of heaven. Okay, so follow me. Daniel and his friends are praying to the God of heaven, not to heaven itself, heaven meaning the sun, moon, and stars. That's what the Babylonians would pray to. Did you know that? They worshiped heaven. That's why there was astrologers. They put their hope in what the stars could reveal to them. Astrology. They prayed. They worshiped sun, moon, and stars. Not Daniel. He prays to the God who made them. He worships the God who created the sun, moon, and stars. It's important that you and I are able to see beyond our own personal atmosphere to the realm beyond where God exists. Daniel has been heard. His friends have been heard. Solomon has been heard. And the first thing that Daniel does in this situation is to bless God. He blesses and praises God. He doesn't run out of the house and forget to thank the Lord like the 9 out of 10 lepers did in Luke 17. He stops, still composed, as much as he would want to rush off and fix the situation, he just takes some time to continue praying. God, thank you, bless you. I ask you this evening, when was the last time that God answered a prayer that you offered him in such a way that you blessed him just impulsively, that he answered your prayer and you couldn't but help yourself? When was the last time that God answered a prayer of yours that helped you to discover something new about God? Or in such a way that you just were compelled to rejoice in who he is. When was the last time God answered a prayer of yours that actually served to deepen your faith in him and your trust in him? Daniel always believed that God was in control. But here, by the vision that he was given, he's realizing it afresh. He's realizing again, all over for the first time, that God is in control. And this is an important lesson for Daniel to be reminded of, and you and I, continually, that we be placed in a situation where we're helpless. We're doomed without God, and God comes through, and we realize, once again, God is in control. We all know that God is sovereign, you know what I mean? He's in full control of everything. We got that down doctrinally. We believe that hypothetically. But we need to experience that practically, that God actually is in control of our lives. And for that to happen, we sometimes need to be placed by God in uncomfortable positions so that we can see it for ourselves. Because if we can't see that God is powerful, how is anyone ever going to see God's power through us? We need to see it for ourselves first, that we might then show it to others. Daniel has seen it once again. And now he can move forward in the morning and face the king without any concern at all. He He wakes up, refreshed, ready to go. Now, do you believe that God is indeed in control of your life right now? Not hypothetically, but for real. Do you believe that God is not going to drop the ball? That God is still at work? That you can trust him even now? Are you concerned about your future? Are you concerned about your welfare? Do you have people praying for you? See, Daniel was in a very precarious position serving the king that he did, but Daniel served a king that was far above Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel served a greater king, and it's the same one that you and I serve. And thank God for that, that we serve a king who lets us boldly approach his throne at any time without fear of being killed for approaching his throne. The Bible actually encourages us to do so. We serve a king who doesn't threaten to turn your life into an ash heap. We serve a king who actually promises to give you beauty for ashes. We serve a king who won't demand of you what is humanly impossible. He's not making you guess dreams tonight. If he asks you to do that which is impossible, he first gives you the grace to do it. God would never ask you to do anything in life that he wouldn't supply you with the ability to do. You and I serve in the king's high court. We have access to the true wisdom that comes from above, not the earthly wisdom that is sensual and demonic. We don't have to pretend to be what we know we aren't, like the magicians had been doing for their entire career. Jesus already knows the truth about us, that we are nothing special, that we have no abilities in and of ourselves, and that apart from God, we're worthless. And yet he calls us to stand in his service in the highest of courts, regardless of our weakness and failure. We serve a great king. Not all kings are great.